thing you can do is hand in your assignments. Mr. Charles Russell. Talking about the resurrection of Christ, and we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we were looking at verses 42 to 45, basically where we were. And we were mentioning that they say that being raised a spiritual body means raised as an invisible spirit. But there's nothing here that says that he was raised as an invisible spirit. There's nothing that says that. There's no indication of that. The actual context says that both our bodies, one is a terrestrial body, the other is a celestial. It doesn't say that the terrestrial changes into some sort of a spirit being, doesn't say that. And here in verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, when it says dead, what does that have to mean when you look at the whole tenor of Scripture? It does not mean dead soul. It can't mean dead soul. Soul doesn't die. So that's a major problem with Jehovah's Witness doctrine, is that the soul dies. It can't be a dead spirit. Spirit doesn't die. So when it says dead, the resurrection of the dead, the only thing that it can be talking about is the body. It has to be talking about the body. The spirit never dies. The soul never dies. Now the soul and the spirit separate from the body. And if a man is covered with sin, that soul and spirit remains in separation from God. But they don't die. They don't cease to exist. And we'll look at this a little bit later and show from many, many scriptures when we're talking about annihilation and their doctrine of retribution that the soul does not cease to exist. It does not lose consciousness. It continues to exist, either with God or separate from God. It's one or the other. And so it's talking about the dead body. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And so it's just showing the two different states or stages of the body. Here in this life, it begins in corruption because it's subject to the curse. We age, the body breaks down, we have a problem with the second law of thermodynamics, as Mike Sabrin preached on Sunday night, and everything is falling apart. Everything is running down. So it begins in a state which we could say with the right qualification is corruption, but where does it end up? In corruption. And that's a place where it's immortal, where it's going to continue forever and ever and ever. And that's either with God or outside of God, because there's a resurrection of the dead that don't know God as well. And they're standing before the judgment seat, and they're cast into outer darkness, and they have some sort of a body that is made to endure that torment for eternity. And the Scripture is very, very clear on these things. So it's referring to a body. And it's showing that there's a resurrection of the dead body. Now, these things seem so elementary when we go through them, but they're not always so elementary when you just sit down, you and your Bible, they're not always that easy to explain. They can sound so simple in class. They can sound so simple in a certain atmosphere and framework, and then when you're not in that same situation with that same anointing and got 15 demons coming against your mind, it's not always the same. And so that's why you're wanting to make sure to get down the main points as best as you can. I emphasized that last week as well. Now, another thing that you want to do here before we go on with the rest of verses 43 and 44 and so on is you want to make sure you understand the context of these verses. And this whole chapter basically is dealing with resurrection. And so I just want to go quickly through the context of this whole chapter, and you need to make sure that you're familiar with what it's saying here. And I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm only going to note a few of them and make certain points, what I would label as the more significant points that are being presented here. And one other thing, let me just tell you this. This is as Don would say, there's no extra charge for this. You can talk to certain people, certain groups of people, and you can get emotional and preach at them. And they'll say amen, and they don't have the slightest idea what you're saying. And this is so common in the charismatic movement. Let me tell you, this is so common. I was somewhere today, I'm not going to tell you where I was, and here's a good brother, and he's ministering. He doesn't go to our church. Probably most of you wouldn't even know who he is. I never knew who he was, so I'm sure you'd be about in the same category I was. But he has everybody say this thing. And he's talking all over the map. I mean, this guy's everywhere. And he's got the emotions. He's playing on the emotions. Good heart, good basic ministry, but I know the people are not following what he's saying. And he knows how to throw out the hook and reel them in, get the amens and all the rest. And that's so common. This is so common. And I know the people weren't really thinking about some of the things he was saying, but he had them all say this. I am a spirit with a soul and with a body. And he had them say that about three times. I am a spirit with a soul and a body. Now that's false. That's a false statement. I'm not a spirit. I'm a soul with a spirit and a body. I'm not a spirit with a soul and a body. I'm a soul. Soul, the real me. That's me, the soul. And I have a spirit and a body. And I bet these people have probably been taught different than that. It wouldn't surprise me. I can't say for positive. I don't really know. But they all said this. They were all right behind it. And this is what's happening so often. This is what happens when people listen to the radio. They get behind one preacher, and then they get behind the other, and then they're behind another, and they're saying all sorts of contradictory things. My point is this. When you're having to teach somebody, you can't play on their emotions to really teach them. You've got to know what you're talking about. And you can't just get excited and say some things and kind of get them going a little bit, and they say a few amens, and then you sit down and everything's great. They don't have anything when that's all done. You've got to be able to go through it and show them. You've got to be able to open the Word and show them. You've got to be able to show them the Scriptures. And you've got to be able to do it without a whole lot of emotional display. In a lot of cases, if you'll notice the way Don preaches, he is not what you would call super emotional when he preaches. Now, there's things that he does bring with a strong anointing and emotion and intensity and with strong emphasis, but a lot of it, he's just giving you the Word. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's not that you'll get pumped up by some sort of a skilled minister who can get you involved emotionally, and that'll make you free. And so I just mention that here because there's this tendency sometimes that we kind of preach at people, and if we can kind of get them a little bit involved and tied into the emotion of it, they kind of feel good about us and feel good about what we said, but when they walk away, they don't have anything. And we're not trying to just give them something like that. We want to be able to show them the Word. There's a big difference between teaching the Word and preaching. And there's a combination of the two, but here we're going through and we're wanting to make sure we really understand this. And you're sitting down with somebody, you're wanting to be able to do the same thing with them. And when they're 2 feet away from you, you can't be yelling. You can't be marching around in your living room and going through all sorts of Holy Ghost motions and other things like that. It's got, you either know the word and can give it to him, or you don't know it. And all the pizzazz that you can add with it doesn't amount to anything. And a lot of people, that the pizzazz is the smoke. We don't want the smoke, we want the fire. That's what we want. So it's an important thing to remember. And if you're not getting these things, you can't really go through it and show them what the word says, then we're not really gaining the skills that God is calling us to gain. Now, in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now that says Christ died. It identifies who died. Now, we know it doesn't say Michael died. The Jehovah's Witness doesn't say Michael died. He agrees, Christ died. But the issue is, who came back to life? That's the issue. And so, as we go on here, verse 4, "And that he," that's Christ, "was buried, and that he," same pronoun, same person, same subject, "he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, the Scriptures don't say anything about one guy dying and somebody else coming back to life. Scriptures doesn't teach that. See, now, the thing about this, this doctrine that the Jehovah's Witness believes is so utterly ridiculous. There's no shred of evidence for it anywhere in all the world. There's no evidence for it in the Scriptures. It is so obvious that Christ died and Christ rose from the dead. But he can't see it because he's got a demonic cloud. He's got demonic blinders. So it may seem so elementary, and it is to us. But now we've got to be able to take them right here without any sort of ridicule. And there's a way that you can use a divine, proper sarcasm, but it can't be to belittle them or to kind of scorn them. It's got to be done the right way. There are times when you say things that it is like a ridicule, but it's with the right spirit. Then there's other times when it's said and it doesn't have the right spirit at all. So you have to be real careful with that. But it's so obvious who died, and it's so obvious who rose again. He rose again. Christ did. Then verse 5, "And that he was seen." He was seen of Peter, not Cephas. "And then he was seen of the 12. Who was? Michael? No, this is Christ. And it doesn't talk about him now being a spirit who just took on certain bodily forms. It doesn't say that. He, the one who died, was now seen. He raised from the dead and he was seen. Verse 6, "He was seen of above 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Some have fallen asleep, some have died, but the largest percentage of them are still alive. Their testimony is still alive." Verse 7, "After that, he was seen of James." He was seen of James. "Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now, who did Paul see on the road to Damascus? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Michael." He did not say that. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." It's a pretty significant statement. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." He tells them exactly who he is. Now, of course, there he's in his more of his glorified form than when he was raised from the dead, because he was raised in his mortal body. He was not raised in an immortal body. But it's still that same one. It is still the person of Jesus Christ. And it shows Jesus Christ still exists. Otherwise, this means Michael is masquerading as Jesus Christ. Now, that would be quite a charade. That would be quite a large amount, really, of hypocrisy. Wears this mask around, pretends he's somebody else. He pretends he's the one who died for all the sins of the world. Michael didn't die for all the sins of the world. That one would have to say, "I'm Michael, Jesus isn't here anymore." Because in actuality, in the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, Jesus Christ does not exist anymore at all. Except maybe if his body is held as a memorial somewhere, or held in safekeeping, as Russell and Rutherford thought as a possibility. Now then, as you continue on, and you come to verse 12. Now these verses, if you can get them to these verses, and try to pin them down on these verses. These are very powerful verses. And it's not very easy to do, but these are very strong statements, very strong, very important statements. Starting from verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, see, Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And it's talking about dead bodies. See, what dies? The body dies. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. See, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine is that Christ is not risen. Christ did not raise from the dead. Christ is gone. He extinguished. He gave his soul as the ransom, and that's it. It's gone. Jesus Christ does not exist. So that means Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Michael came back to life. Michael, the pre-human state, Christ, the human state, and then Michael, the post-human state. This means Christ did not raise from the dead. Now, what does he say? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, if what some are saying is true, then what's the implication? That means Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Well, so what is that now saying about Jehovah's Witnesses? There will be no sort of resurrection at all, because their teaching is Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. One of the key factors to the whole gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very one who died on Calvary. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now, what we've been teaching is that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But if it's true that there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're liars. We're false witnesses. Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, that means Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. See, Jesus Christ had to raise from the dead. The whole Bible teaches that. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. He's not raised. Jesus Christ is not raised. If there's no resurrection of the dead, that means Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. Because in order for there to be a resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ had to be raised from the dead. Verse 17, and this is a very strong scripture, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. He's not raised. That means God did not accept the sacrifice. That means his death was not sufficient. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a major proof that God accepted the sacrifice. It shows that he accepted the shed blood. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, God did not accept the shed blood. That one who died had to be raised from the dead, or else it would show that he was not accepted of God. And what about our faith? Totally vain. And we're still in our sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And those who trusted in him, and they were hoping for a resurrection, they have perished. Because there'll be no resurrection. Now, what is the doctrine of annihilation? It's that you just perish. That you end up with no hope and no existence. That would be, in essence, what he's more or less saying here, except he's not saying just a total annihilation. He'd be talking about perishing eternally. But the point would be you die putting hope in something, and when you die you find out that hope was totally vain, totally misdirected. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that's all we have, we are of all men most miserable. Because what are we doing? We keep denying the flesh. We keep denying all these pulls and all these pleasures that everybody else is giving into. And if we do it just saying, well, we're doing it for this life, and it makes it a good life, but when we die, we find out Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, we've wasted this life. Because really, if you be honest, the only thing that you can have that would amount to anything is what you could get in this life. So you should try to get every medal, every award, every pay raise, every job promotion. You should try every single thing. You should pursue every fling, every affair, every fantasy to the fullest. Live totally for the flesh. Live these things out to try to get to the highest place possible in this life. I mean, that would be the only thing. That would be that's your crown right there. And if you found out that's the only crown available, a corruptible one, well, it's better than just waiting for an incorruptible that doesn't exist. So we'd be just wasting our lives. It'd be just a waste. Now see, a Jehovah's Witness, he is giving his life to that whole system. His life is miserable. He gives it to that system and it's misery. It is a miserable existence. He's going to end up standing before the judgment seat of God. And God will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." He is going to see that he is of all men most miserable. Why was that? Because he didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not understand the person of Christ. He did not see the work of Jesus Christ. See what a sad, pathetic situation it is? Such a horrible thing. Now, all of these verses are showing Jesus Christ raising from the dead. And it's being shown as a major tenet to the whole plan of God, to the whole purpose of God. And that is so plain. Just read through it, and it's just so obvious. It's right there. And it's in the New World Translation. It's in the Kingdom Interlinear. It's in, you name the translation, there it is. Now then going down to verse 35, it says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up?" So talking about dead bodies, the dead. There's that corpse. You're thinking about when you go into that funeral home or you go into that house and there's the body, you say, there's the dead person. There's the dead. You think of the body. It's always connected to the body. Whenever you talk about the dead, it's not talking about the soul. It's not talking about the spirit. In a sense, most people have no comprehension of such a thing. They just think of the body, that's the person. That's right, there he is, now he's dead. Look there, he's laying there, and now he's dead. So it's always tied to the body. That's what the whole thing is talking about here. And with what body do they come? With what body? See, here's some are going to say, well, with what body? When they're raised up, with what body? When they come back to life, what body? See, the whole issue is body. The issue is not soul. The issue is not spirit. The whole issue is body. This body of flesh and bone. That's what it is. That's the whole issue. And when we look in Luke, where Jesus said, a spirit have not flesh and bone like you see me have, he's showing that which is tangible. You can tell by feeling somebody that they're flesh and bone. You don't see flesh and blood. You don't see that. You don't see the blood by looking at the body. You see flesh and bone. You know there's bone there because if there wasn't, they would just be kind of a weird-looking pile on the ground. Take all the bone away and there's nothing that will support this flesh. That's why it says flesh and bone. That's what you can see. That's what you're aware of with a natural eye. That's why it's described like that. So this is the very question that we're dealing with. With what body do they come? Isn't that amazing? You got this. There are these people back here that were confused, saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Others saying it already passed. And people all befuddled in mind. And there's going to be those that say, well, with what body? Isn't that amazing? And it shows what he's dealing with. He's dealing with body. Isn't that amazing? It's right here in the very chapter we're studying. I mean, isn't that just amazing? That's the Holy Ghost. That's God. He's putting these things in here. And it's not hard to see what he's talking about if we just go through it carefully. And there may be some difficult points in it, but you can still see the whole picture. You may not be able to figure out all the particulars and some of the finer points, but you can see the main thing that is being presented, the thrust of it, the heart behind it, the main point, the overall aim of it. So they ask this question, then you go on to verse 36. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." Verse 37, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat." Now, you want to tie with verse 36, John 12, verse 24, and it's talking about the kernel of grain, whether it's corn, wheat, or some other grain like that. That thing has to go into the ground and die before it comes forth. And when it comes forth different than what you put in the ground. There's a change. You have to sow something, but it's not made alive unless it dies. There has to be a dying for it then to be quickened. The seed has to die and then can be made alive and come forth, and comes forth different. There's a change. Start with this, it dies, then it's made alive. It's pretty amazing how all that happens. See, there's the working of God. He uses that as a picture of this very thing. And when it's made alive, it comes forth, and it's entirely different. You got this seed, now you got this. They don't look the same at all. It's a great difference between them. See, what a fantastic change. But there had to be the dying and then the making alive. That's what the word quickeneth means, quicken. And then hear this phrase in verse 37, but bear grain, it may chance of wheat. It just reads perhaps. Perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. He's just saying any grain you want to use, it'll do the same thing. You sow it. And he says, thou sowest not that body that shall be. You sow this, but what you sow, that's not what it shall be. Perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but what you sow, that's not what it shall be. It's going to be changed. It's going to go through a change. There's a process, a dying and then a making alive. Verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. And there's a body. You can say the seed is a body, and then when the change, it's a different body. But it still has that which you can see, and you can identify it. The body lets us identify one another. If we didn't have the body, you couldn't see the soul. You couldn't see the spirit. So he's encased us in something that lets us be seen, that lets us be identified. You start with one encasing, we're going to end up with a different one. See, inside that seed, in some very mysterious way, there's life. And you see not the life, you see the encasing. You see the outer shell. You put it in the ground and somehow there's a dying, you're burying it. There it goes as we're into a dying process. Looks like you put it in the ground, you'll never see it again. You put somebody in the tomb, never see him again. It's using that kind of an analogy. But what happens? Comes right up through the ground. And now, here, it's in a new shell, as it were. But you can identify it again. You were able to identify it in this body, and you're now able to identify it in this body. Now, the life is there. It just now has a new casing for it. That's the kind of picture that he's giving here. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, flesh is what? The body. Makes it very clear. He's talking about bodies. And then he goes on and he says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Heavenly, earthly. Still talking about bodies, never talking about invisible spirits. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You got a glory for this, the earthly. There's going to be a different glory for this. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory, showing different positions, different glories. For what? That body. That celestial body. Not for an invisible spirit. Not talking about that. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's dealing with all these things. Shows he's dealing with bodies. And now he says, so also the resurrection of the dead. He's got to be talking about the same thing. He can't be leading up and saying all these things and then say, so also. He cannot say, so also, if it doesn't connect with everything he just said. I said all this, so also this. I painted this picture, so also this. It's got to connect with all of it. It has to. It's absolutely necessary that it connect. That's what language itself demands. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And when that person dies and you put him in the tomb, he's being sown in corruption. What happens to his body? It begins to decay. It falls apart from dust to dust. That's exactly what happens to it. But then how is it going to come out of that cave, out of that tomb, out of that grave? How is it going to come out of that? Incorruption. It's sown this way, talking about the body, but then it comes forth this way. And he says, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And I think he probably is showing again the fact of dying and being buried. That's not really the way to treat the body. It doesn't, when you call it a whole lot of honor for the body, it's kind of dishonor. The body dies, ceases to function, then you bury it. That's not what I would... It's not really honor. You don't think of giving somebody honor that is voted to be President of the United States and they lead him off to a graveyard and put him 6 feet under the ground when he's still alive and healthy. I mean, you don't think of that as giving him honor. So it's sown in dishonor. And it's buried. And it's put out of sight. That's not honor. Burying somebody isn't an honor. Man gets it all confused and tries to make it into an honor and finally buys him a big tombstone and marvelous epitaph and they give all these praises and say how wonderful he was and how much they loved him, and while he was alive they all spit on him and spoke behind his back and trying to steal his wife and everything else they could do. Strange world we live in. Strange situation. But then how is it raised? And what are we talking about? We're talking about the body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Bodies. We're talking about bodies. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Then he says, verse 45, and verse 45 is a difficult verse. But no matter what our basic interpretation of this verse is, it does not change the whole tenor of this chapter. It does not change what we've already seen. And we cannot interpret this verse so that it does change the whole chapter. Because this is a difficult verse. It's got a very difficult phrase in it. And as to exactly what it means, it's hard to say. You don't ever take the hard to interpret portion and then use that to interpret all the clear statements. Everything thus far really has been very clear. Very clear thus far. We're talking about bodies, we see death, we see resurrection of that body. There's a terrestrial and then there's a celestial body. It's all quite clear. He's using analogies that we can all see what the basic point is. And the way it is with analogies, don't be disturbed with analogies. Analogies always can have, I wouldn't say always, but many times, can have a little bit of a different slant just depending on how you look at it. And you can draw one truth from it and you can move over on this side and draw a little bit different truth. That's the way analogies are. And as long as that still fits with the whole tenor and the whole context, then there's no problem. When you're dealing with analogies, it's pretty hard to say that there's an absolute interpretation and it just means this one thing. It's pretty hard to do that. And so if on some of these analogies you might, well, could he be saying this? Very possibly. But it still fits with the whole tenor of what we're talking about here. It doesn't change the meaning of anything, and it doesn't bring some new interpretation and cause the whole thing to be interpreted from some new view, and so it's not meaning bodies, and it doesn't have anything to do with a dead person then being raised up, and then somehow the soul is extinguished. See, it doesn't have anything to do with that. But here, this verse says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And there's no problem with that. He was made a living soul. He had his body, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And he had a spirit. He had a soul and a spirit. He had life. He was a living soul. You can go back to Genesis chapter 1. in Genesis chapter 2, and there you can see Adam was made a living soul. Then it says the last Adam, that is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Now this phrase, was made a quickening spirit, is the last Adam into spirit making alive. The last Adam into spirit making alive. Now it is very important that you understand that with a difficult, somewhat obscure, or depending on how you see it, I think it's quite obscure, you can't take something like this and use it as the basis to interpret all the clear statements. And you need to be quick to point that out to people who are doing that. Say that's not a proper principle of biblical interpretation. Now, I'll offer two possibilities here. And the first, I'll say, is, see, it's not referring, this verse is not talking about the bodily form of Christ or of Adam. Because it says Adam was a living soul. That's not telling about his bodily form. It doesn't tell you anything about his body. That just shows in the body there was life, and that's why Adam could walk around. That's why he could see that body moving. But it doesn't tell you anything about what form it was. The verse itself doesn't say if Adam had a celestial body or a terrestrial body or anything else. And for it to say that the last Adam into spirit making alive, that doesn't tell us his bodily form. That does not tell us his bodily form. It doesn't. What it says, and this is the first possibility, is it talks about the kind of life within them. Adam had what we could describe as soulical life. He had natural life. But what kind of life do we find in Christ? He had spiritual life. He continued to feed upon the tree of life. He continued to remain in communion with his Father. What kind of life did Jesus Christ have in him? The last Adam had spiritual life. And he wanted the first Adam to have that spiritual life, but he did not go on to attain it. He was in a state of innocence, and then when tested, he fell. I don't think he went on to having the spiritual life that God intended for him. Christ went on and ended up possessing that spiritual life. It was in him, and it stayed in him. So I think that's one thing that he's saying. He's showing Adam had this kind of life, soulical, and Christ had this kind, spiritual. And it is important, as far as I can tell, to understand that Adam could have gone on and been, as it were, the last Adam. He could have gone on and been that. There didn't have to be this gap of 4,000 years, but he was snared. And so all he can say about him is he had soulical life. He was a living soul. Then he fell. But Christ went on, and he ended up, he had all the fullness of God within him, but he maintained the communion and the fellowship, and he went from innocence through testing and through all the stages to absolute perfection. So what kind of life is in the last Adam? Spiritual life. He is a life-giving spirit. He can give that life to us. And that's undoubtedly involved in this. Now, I think he also is making a reference here to the glorified Son. And I think he's saying, as you look at the whole thing, that now this one, Jesus Christ, is in the spirit realm giving life. See, he's in the spirit realm and he's giving life to those that come to him. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. Notice verse 22 in this same chapter. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So does that show about Christ? He has been made into a spirit making alive. In Christ, you're made alive. So he is the source of that spiritual life. He is now in a position where he can give life. And it's the same thing you find in 1 John chapter 5. verses 11 and 12. It says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life." What kind of life? Not soulical life. That was in the first Adam. What kind of life? Spiritual life. Made available through the glorified Son of Man. See, he's now exalted. He's ever living to make intercession. He's the intercessor and the mediator. And then it says, "And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And that would be for a person who's in the first Adam. And he doesn't have life. He's got soulical life. He's got natural life. But he doesn't have spiritual life. So I think he's showing what's available in the first Adam and what is now available in the last Adam. I think that's part of what he's talking about. Maybe other things as well. It shows the life of God in the last Adam. In the last Adam, you find the life of God, the spiritual life of God. It talks about in John chapter 1, he's given us the power to become sons of God. It shows there's life in this plan, in the logos of God. Now, remember that, and I just put this in here, it's not a main point, it's just a side point. If this is talking about when he was glorified, and so when he became this into spirit making alive, his glorification occurred when he left. And as the scripture says, when he was no longer present with them, he said, "I will no longer be present with you, and then I will give my spirit." And he was still present following the resurrection. He was not glorified after he was resurrected. When he was resurrected, he did not come back to life in his glorified state. He did not. It was the same human being, although I think he was a new place in the spirit. I think he'd moved up to a new level in God, but he was still the same person, body, soul, and spirit. We move up into new planes and places in God in the realms of spirit. We got the same body, same soul, same spirit, basically speaking. We're going through changes because truth is coming in and it's setting us more free, but it's still the same body, soul, and spirit. So his glorification, if that's what this is talking about, did not happen at the resurrection. It happened when he went away. And just for your own reference, you can put John 7, verse 39, also chapter 14, verse 25, chapter 16, verses 7 and 10, and then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and chapter 2, verse 4. So I think it's showing, you could say, a contrast or an antithesis between Adam and the last Adam. And this is what you find in the first Adam. You find life. And we have found soulical life in the first Adam. And he has become, you could say, the father of the whole human race, and we have found life in Adam, and it's been passed down to all of us. But where do we find spiritual life? Into that one that's described into spirit making alive. That's a very difficult phrase to deal with. It does not have all the words we would like for it to have. So it's hard to get a real solid handle on. And I don't want to take any questions or comment on it at this time. We're not here to go into any great length on it. Then verse 46, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual." And as far as this word, howbeit, the Greek is simply but. And New American Standard translates it however. And so he's saying now, you have Adam, who's a life-giving soul, and you have the last Adam into spirit making alive. And it doesn't seem like you have here in the King James where it says was made in verse 45. That's not in the Greek. It doesn't say that. It doesn't pin it down to something like that. Was made is not in the Greek. It just says into spirit making alive, and very, very ambiguous. But then he goes on, he says, however, just to make another point here, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, And so this connects right back to verse 45, and he's saying, now the one that is natural was the one that was first. Now which one is that? That's the first Adam. So you're just talking about natural life. But then the one that came last, that's the spiritual one. That's where you find spiritual life. All spiritual life is in the last Adam. It's not in the first Adam. There is no spiritual life in the first Adam. It's only in the last Adam. Not enough to be born and be a living soul and have the life of Adam. You know, just be a human being. It's not enough. And be of his lineage, whichever human being is. Not enough. But that which is natural was first, and after that, which is spiritual. Then he says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, and the Greek does not have, is the Lord. It just says, the second man from heaven. All it says. It does not say the second man is the Lord from heaven. And when he's this would connect with, you can tie in Genesis 3, verse 19. Genesis 3, 19. And John 3, verse 31. And what this is showing is of Christ's virgin birth from heaven, the seed from heaven. And it also is showing, and all these things together are very significant. You really can't single one out over the other. But it's showing the fact that Jesus Christ was always feeding on the tree of life. And as it were, he was always ascending into heaven to be with his Father in the Spirit, a life of prayer like no other man. And then he was always descending as he came to minister. You know, he was always coming out of the heavenlies to minister. And so the second man was from heaven. And not just through the virgin birth, but not as a pre-existing Christ, not as the second person in the Godhead. It shows his relationship with God. He was in absolute oneness with his Father, and he was from heaven. Every word he spoke was from heaven. Everything he did was from heaven. He says, I don't judge unless the Father tells me how to judge it. I do nothing of myself. When I see the Father do, that's what I do. Everything was from heaven. Everything about him was from heaven. All the words, all the actions, the power of God, the anointing upon him. So that's what it's showing there. What kind of life did he have? He had spiritual life. First Adam didn't have that. First Adam, not in the same ballpark. First Adam made a wrong turn, took the wrong exit. Christ didn't exit. He kept on that same path. And so then he says, verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Right? He's talking about those that are natural, you know, as the earth is, as the natural ways of earth are, so are the earthy. They're just like it. They know the ways of the world. They know the ways of the earth, and they're very familiar with it. Then he says, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Each one has its own pattern. And you can see the pattern of the earthy lived out, and you can see the pattern of the heavenly. Those that just have soulical life, they live this way. Those that have spiritual life, they live this way. They live different. And you can tell them that they're different. And He means in this life, but of course, finally, there. And that's what he goes on and he talks about in verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we bore that image, here we are, Adam. That's what we look like, just Adam. But one day we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's going to be a change. Then verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so he's showing that this body can't go there. This body's got to be changed. This body itself, which is corruptible, itself cannot go there and inherit incorruptible. There's got to be a change whereby we can go there and inherit that which is incorruptible. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this doesn't say that we will all leave our bodies, and all of our bodies will dissolve, and then all we'll have is our spirit alone, and we will rise to heaven. That's not being changed. That's having our body taken away from us. He's not really saying, I'm going to take your body away from you, because he's not going to take our body away. He's just going to overhaul it. not going to take it away. He's going to change it. Still going to have a body. You'll be glad for the new one. Be real glad. It's not just a paint job either. It'll be a lot more than that. When he says that we're going to be changed, he means we, the whole person, is going to be changed. I think we're going to go through a change that involves body, soul, and spirit. I think the change is going to be phenomenal. I don't think it's just going to be the soul stays just the same and our spirit stays just the same. Now, in a sense, it does. But in another sense, I don't think it will. And the only thing that changes is just the outward shell. I think he's going to have to change us, body, soul, and spirit, so that we can move fully into that realm. I think there's going to be an overall change. Now, the main thing that he's emphasizing here is just the body, just the outward. But I think it'll probably involve all of us. I think there'll be quite a change in the soul when you're joined to him. It means there'll be a change in you. When you're there face to face, you'll be different. Your spirit, I think, will be, you might say, enlarged to partake of the new spiritual realm that you find yourself in. I think there's probably going to be a change in all three areas, body, soul, and spirit. And he's talking about how the flesh and blood, and that and involving the whole person, but with the emphasis primarily just on the outward, is going to be changed to incorruptible. He doesn't say he's going to take the body away. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you're going to lose part of you. You're going to lose part of you. I'm going to take your body away. And then the remainder becomes incorruptible. No, he says, I'm going to change you. That's the whole person. And the main emphasis is on the body. And he said he's going to do it while we still exist. While we still exist, he's going to do it. And that is going to be quite an amazing experience. But it doesn't show the body taken away, and then we just go there with our soul and spirit and no longer have a body. The whole thing is talking about the body, and it's all patterned after Christ. Same thing that happened with Christ is going to happen to us. And he says, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at that last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will be changed. And the whole thing has been talking about the body. And he said, the main point was, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so if there's a change, so that we can inherit the kingdom of God, what has to change? The flesh and blood has to change. So that's the main point of what he's talking about. Verse 53, for this corruptible, what's the corruptible? He's talking about the body. He's talking about the body, the human body. So he said, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The connection is to the body. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, what's mortal? What's mortal about us? Not the soul. The spirit? No. What is mortal about us? What part of us can die? The body. The body can cease to function. And it's happening by the hundreds of thousands every single week and month and by the millions every year. And so both corruptible and mortal refer to the body. While incorruption and immortality refer to the new form that the old flesh human body is changed into. The body does not dissolve. It puts on incorruption. It doesn't dissolve. It somehow puts on incorruption. The body remains and is somehow transformed. You do not lose the body. It is retained, but it has to be changed into a new form. You retain it. You don't cease to exist. But only cease to exist in the previous form because transformed to a new type of incorruptible, immortal body. And one last statement here, we'll take a break. The passage does not teach that one must be deprived of a body of flesh. It's not teaching that. But that the body must be changed so it can be fit for the new realm where it's going to spend eternity. And saying, I'm going to take your body away. You're not going to have a body anymore. That missed the whole point. But the Jehovah's Witness doctrine is taking away the body. Taking away the body of Christ. It's not saying that the body of Christ was taken away. And it's not going to, it doesn't say that our bodies are going to be taken away. But the body has got to be changed because it's going to go from this realm to that realm. And that's the whole point. It's going to be changed. Not taken away, dissolved, stolen. No, changed. Still a body, but now a new form. That's the whole thing he's talking about here. Well, we'll continue in a few minutes. you didn't turn in your assignment, you can do so. Make sure you sign the roll book.
I know it's depending on what you think.